Did you enjoy the second part of the birth narratives?
Yes.
Well, now you're going to be made miserable. After all, it's such doom and gloom. Chapter 8, chapter 9, the trumpets sounding and the angels letting loose. At the beginning of chapter 8, the fire falling from heaven and hot coals poured out upon people. And getting to the end of chapter 9, it says, and nobody repents. Nobody repented. I mean, it is the only little glimmer, as we go through chapters 8 and 9, the only little glimmer of hope is that those who were sealed by God, they were not harmed. It's rather remarkable, but that's the only bit of, you know. So as I say, we're going to have the rest of the morning, we're going to get used to being, as we usually are, pretty miserable, cast down, depressed, struggling, and so on. Which raises the question, why do we have in the scriptures so much about this, the judgments of God being poured out, as we do in chapters 8 and 9, which only seem to further harden the people? If at the end, and I'll qualify this a little bit later, if as we get to the end, it says in chapter 9, as you can see, verse 21, and they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor of their thefts. Well, what's the point then? If these expressions and movements and judgments seem to accomplish very little but to harden people in their condition, why does the Word of God take the trouble to go to such lengths to spell it all out to us? First of all, I think the judgments upon these hardened members of the human race, as it appears to be, the scale is worldwide, these judgments that are falling upon the folk do have to be understood, first of all, in a figurative way. And that doesn't mean to say that some of the things that we've already looked at in chapter 8, and then as we go on into chapter 9 and we look at the locust armies, that have also got heads like horsemen and breastplates on them and so on and so forth. It doesn't mean to say that there is not a material effect in these things. It does mean to say that they are not just ancient descriptions of coming helicopters and things like that. But it does mean that primarily we're looking at something which is supernatural. It is the spiritual condition. It may result in physical death, but it is spiritual death that is primarily in view. It may actually have the effect of darkness, say, at midday, like when Jesus died on the cross. But that is because it is only an outworking of the spiritual darkness, which is total and universal at that particular point. Now, those are the things to bear in mind when we're trying to interpret and to get something out of these passages, which not only am I going to say we must try and find something there, but also the Old Testament is so packed in to these particular passages. We draw so much on Deuteronomy, Exodus, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Joel, with the locusts, as you remember there, and so on. There's so much of the Old Testament just pours in. You think, well, why does God waste so much time pouring all this negative stuff into such negative passage? Is that, and in the end, it doesn't seem to have very much effect. Nobody repents anyway. Is that a good question to ask? So we do need to look at the text and try and answer some of those sorts of areas. Secondly, not only does the book of Revelation begin by reminding us that it is, I'm going to make a few points here, and I don't know where it is really secondly, but you know, you can start making 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and you'll probably get more in the end than I've got. But Josephus and rabbis used the Old Testament in just the same way as we're going to try and understand that John is using the Old Testament. They understood that some of the literal things that appear to be described in Isaiah and Jeremiah actually are hitting at the spiritual conditions. And so they reapplied them to Rome. They reapplied them to the state of the first century and the condition of God's people, the Jews. in a spiritual manner first and foremost. So we're in a good line of interpreters when we try to understand John in the way that John presumably was in the tradition of first century rabbis and Jewish commentators like Josephus. Thirdly, we cannot possibly take it utterly literal. For instance, we've already seen in chapter 8 that a meteor drops out of heaven and hits one third of the waters of the earth. Well, there is no way that in your imagination you can see a picture of a meteor hitting one third of the waters. How on earth would it sort of confine the water from flowing over into the next third? It can't possibly be taken in this literalistic kind of manner. And so, bearing in mind, we are looking at spiritual conditions rather than physical things. Although we allow there may be physical outworkings in some of these judgments that won't necessarily take us by surprise, but we'll say this is the way in which we can see how terrible the conditions are. If you go to a society which is in terrible condition, you can also say then behind that society the spiritual condition is bad. And that's the way in which we need to be understanding some of the things that are said here. Secondly, well, kind of secondly, these judgments that we see falling on the earth through angels and the blowing of trumpets and so on are all a prelude to the seventh trumpet sounding in chapter 11, which quite clearly is the end of judgment. You probably don't need me to remind you, it's where the famous quote, or the quote which you very often hear, "Now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and his Christ." And in the seventh chapter, in the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, when he sounds, verse 15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. He will reign forever and ever. We give thanks. Why? The nations were enraged. Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and to give the reward to your bondservants and prophets and saints and those that fear your name," etc., "and to judge those that destroy the earth." That is the final conclusion of judgment. It is the end of it. It is the last trumpet. But the previous seven trumpets are like mini trumpets, getting ready for that great final seventh trumpet, giving a kind of a prelude, and we'll see this when we look at fire and brimstone and all that stuff, you remember, that comes as we go through these texts. It's preparing the way for the final fire and brimstone. It's like a mini judgment preceding the maxi one. It's a foretaste of what is coming. It is God judging and trumpets blasting and things happening to show us that God's judgment is a reality. And since they are called plagues, these awful things that are hitting the earth, for instance, look at chapter 9, verse 18. "A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues." And I just mentioned what they were in verse 17. The plagues in verse 17, fire, smoke, and brimstone. Verse 18, these three plagues. Because these judgments coming from angels with the blasts of the trumpet are called plagues, I'll remind you that in chapter 22, in the conclusion of this book, the, as it were, summing up, in verse 19, "If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy," God will take away from, no, verse 18 was correct, that's the one I was after. "God shall add to him," verse 18, "God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book." Anyone who hears the words of this prophecy, if anyone adds to them, God will give him the plagues which are written in this book. Well, of course, that is almost meaningless if the second coming has taken place. It is something which is operating through the church age now. That wherever in the church age now people are adding to what God has said, then they are being threatened with the plagues that are written in this book. So the plagues that are written in this book are things that are actually operative during the church age. not just in the final days before Christ comes again, maybe particularly intense at that time, as we remember, just remind you how we're interpreting these things, like waves or ripples that keep on moving through society as the gospel gets wider and wider through the earth. These things keep going round in cycles, as it were, like waves going on. But it doesn't mean that nobody is afflicted with these plagues until the last 7 years or the last 3.5 years of the church age. It means that all the way through trumpet 1 to trumpet 6, all the way through those trumpets, before we get the little interval in chapter 10 and then we get the final trumpet in chapter 7, in those 6 trumpets and the plagues of those trumpets that are coming upon the earth, they are happening all the way through the church age. The 7th trumpet will sound, and those little mini previews of the maxi final judgment of God will then all be headed up and summed up in that final expression, chapter 11. You see the way in which we're trying to understand the movement in this book and the way in which even the book itself is helping us to understand. It isn't just a very, very stark cut off, only 7 years these things will happen. The plagues are being also experienced by people who today are adding to the things written in this book. That's the whole point of that threat. Not just for the end few years, but it happens now. It's something now. Those plagues of spiritual darkness and depression, of spiritual death, which we're going to read about as we go through these things, they are happening in people who do misuse by adding to or taking away from the Word of God. You see the idea? And that's therefore evidence that the things we're reading about here are not just for a distant last few years which have nothing to do with, or for just something that is theoretical, but are rather things that are happening in our experience in society and life and the church today. So, what about some of those other things that I've already mentioned? Because there is a revelation that God will judge and he will restrain evil by these, and restrain particularly persecutors of the church by these judgments. That's one part of the reason why these judgments and these trumpets are given to us in the text of Revelation. It is showing us something about God that, forget for the moment the big question mark, will anybody repent or whatever, the fact that it's being revealed is not just showing that God is managing everything and he is sovereign, as some people would say. It is showing us that God's judgment is a reality. And if you want to know it's a reality, that there will be a last great white throne and a greater size and a great assessment and a judgment, then God is judging now. Look at this, look at this, look at this. It is happening now. So that we can understand God's heart, what God is like. I think I spoke about it last time, but please hear me again. God is not a pathetic, sentimental fuddy-duddy who sits on the throne saying, oh, they're all right really anyway. He cannot, he will never be like that. He is righteous. He knows what is right and wrong. He reacts to that which is disgusting, like we do. We are made in his image, so we do that, don't we? We read the papers and we say, good grief, that should never have happened. Why did that happen? Who allowed this? Who did this? And God's heart is no different in those ways. Not because, like often with us, we're self-righteous. May God purge us as we continue in our lives. But because he is righteous. He is the utter end of righteousness. And he cannot abide and endure evil. And if he somehow finds a way of breaking through to be able to express the love that he has for his creatures as he's done in Jesus, it doesn't mean that we should treat him as a sentimental old fuddy-duddy who doesn't know any better but to indulge the human race. He will have to judge the earth. Philosophically, he's got to judge it. Otherwise, it is an amoral or even an immoral or an unmoral universe. Because the wicked are always getting the better of it in it, aren't they? Unless every now and again we look at some situation, we say, God judged. I can look at situations in my life where I can say, God judged. God showed that he was righteous over this thing. God vindicated his people in this matter. And there will be a final vindication day. That in no way affects the fact that God loves us with a desire and a longing that's beyond anything we could possibly ever imagine. Because the very fact he can love so intensely means that also he hates intensely evil. And so if we learnt nothing else from this 8th and 9th chapters of Revelation, we can begin to let it weigh into our experience that God is a serious judge, and he judges particularly those who are the persecutors of the church. And in so doing, the effect of these judgments is at least to restrain those who are persecuting God's people and living, calling good evil and evil good, and destroying good men, which is so often what is going on. God's judgments are to remind us and to remind us. 1, 2, 3, 4, 6 warning notes of the trumpet are going through people's experience that there is a final judgment coming. And that restrains them, doesn't always convert them. Now, as I keep making the point, if you look now in verse 21, they did not repent. Is that a totally unqualified statement? I don't think we should understand it that way, even though I have read a large number of commentators who say, where's the effect that that is the final outcome? So often we speak like this, but even more so the Jews would have spoken, the Hebrews would have spoken in these terms, giving great hyperbolic comprehensive statements, but there are always qualifications within them. For instance, the Egyptians were hardened, but there was still a mixed multitude who came out with Israel and left Egypt and travelled with them. Jesus came to his own comprehensive and his own received him not. Comprehensive statement. But as many as received him, well, that's the way we talk. As many as it did receive. There were one or two. It was Peter and James and John and one or two others, you know. And when we say none of them repented, they did not repent. We're just reading, really. En bloc, yes, they didn't repent. But there could have been people, as we see as we go on through the book of Revelation, who do get into the people of God, who do respond and join up with God's people and stand with them. There are those who didn't have the seal of God on them, but at last they are deciding, I need to know that seal that protects me, and turn to Christ. So I wouldn't say that we've got to take these sort of statements in a literalistic, if I may put it, no, not literally, mathematical statement, as though there is not one single exception. Of course there are these exceptions. So I think I was. Those are mainly three things I wanted to say in preparation as we come into these trumpets, or at least the numbers 5 and 6, which are the longer ones, that are in relationship primarily to God's character and what God's doing and why these things are happening. But I need to also remind you of something I've said before, but it's necessary for the interpretation. These judgments that are coming are not just, you might say, well, God has ordained them. God's sovereignty is what's being taught. We need to know they're the answer to prayer. We, the Church of Jesus Christ, crying to God and praying, are asking for these things to happen. So we're causing a load of trouble for ourselves, aren't we? Have you ever noticed that? You pray for God to do something and it's going to mean trouble for the church. A sort of a childish approach, a Sunday school approach to religion is, you pray to God for something and it makes life easier. Actually, we're praying here for the vindication of righteousness, for justice to be re-established and affirmed. We want God to come and show that this is not an immoral universe. It is a moral one, and that there is a final wind-up where goodness is recognized for what it is that it is good, and evil is recognized for what it is and is destroyed. We're asking for that. So sometimes when we pray, we are praying and we are, you dare say, we're actually praying trouble upon ourselves, and certainly the church here has to recognize that. Just to remind you, when I say that there are answers to prayer, you can be reminded, I'm sure you probably don't have to, but I'm treating this book as a coherent whole. I'm sure we've seen that when I've taken you through the structure. But back in chapter 5, Jesus takes the book as we worship, and we say, "You're worthy to take the book," in chapter 5. And as he takes it, he starts to break the seals. So worship and carrying bowls of intercession, worshipping with the harps, offering the bowls of incense, then intercession is beginning to touch the situation, and Jesus is beginning to break the seals. He breaks the seals till he gets to the seventh seal, and the seventh seal opens up the seven trumpets. So here we are worshipping the seals to be broken. Now we're worshipping and the seventh seal is broken. And in the seventh seal, the trumpets begin to blow. And in chapter 6 and verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?" And so there is a cry from those who have are under the altar, who've suffered martyrdom. There's an appeal to God by their very fact that they have died. It's an appeal for God to do something. So in answer to that prayer, and then again in chapter 8, verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given. These are the prayers of the saints which are given on the golden altar, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up. And then when the prayer goes up, then the trumpets begin to sound. These trumpets are the answer to prayer. They are the ordering of God. They are the answering to prayer. They are the evidence of God's character and God's mercy in trying to restrain persecutors. But they are also the answer to the prayers of the saints. So as the church intensely and persistently is crying to God for justice in this earth, we are hastening the day of the Lord and the kingdom wherein dwells righteousness. We are asking God to bring it in. And so these are the effects that are taking place. You'll notice that in chapter 6 that I just referred you to in verse 10, refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell upon the earth. This is what they're complaining about, that this injustice is continuing for those that dwell upon the earth. Seven times in the book of Revelation, these people are designated as dwellers upon the earth. It's in contrast to the designation of those tabernacling in the heavens. And again, with that stark, you know, either or, and no ground in the middle. You're either a tabernacling in heaven type, or you're a dweller upon the earth type. If you're a dweller upon the earth, you're rooted into the materialism and the worship of mammon. And your earthly aspirations and hopes and desires and expressions and ambitions are all that really grasp and grip you. You are stuck and rooted into the earth. Whereas those who are tabernacling in the heavens, the very fact you're in a tabernacle there means that God is going to visit you, because he visits his tabernacle and lives there too, are living for the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. The things of the earth, which men live by, are the things which in the end leave us as bits of earth along with the earth, and that earth is beginning to be shaken. In fact, we're going to see in a minute that it's all with the potential for a recreation. So if we are earth dwellers and we are rooted into the earth, we're going to be shaken, there's going to be no stability, we've got no foundation to our lives, and we're playing the wrong horse. We should be backing another horse, and that is the horse that's going to run for the future. The dwellers upon the earth are the ones that are mentioned in chapter 6 and verse 11, chapter 8 and verse 13. Woe, woe, woe to those who are dwelling on the earth, the dwellers upon the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet and the three angels who are about to sound. Chapter 8. End of the trumpets in chapter 11, with the seventh trumpet, chapter 11, verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another because of the two prophets who tormented those who dwell upon the earth, just before the seventh trumpet sounds. So again, it is a challenge to us as to what really is eternal and remains, and the things that are forever and ever. It is love and the truth and the mercy and goodness. It is Christ-likeness. It is the values of the hope of God and the working for the new heaven and the new earth, and not for those things which are going to pass away. Dwellers upon the earth. That, as I say, will come out when we start to notice how this is in preparation for the new creation. Again, as I say, that a number of commentators will look at these passages and say, this shows God's sovereignty of all the wicked things that are going on. Not only is God quite well aware of them, not only is he managing his way through them, but they will go on to say, and you know how I'll react to this myself, as I do when I read these things, that God is showing that he is sovereign, and everything that is happening is according to his plan and according to his government and according to his decision and according to his mandate. In other words, that little girl dying with cancer, that man who's just been dug out of the earthquake, that etc., etc., these are all the ordinations of God. Strange sort of God who gets one person out of the earthquake the first day and leaves somebody else in there for the next, 2 weeks nearly. That is not God at work in his sovereignty. And we're not meant to see these texts in that kind of way. I'll just give a hint or two, although this is a subject in itself. You've often heard me point out, I'm sure, from the comparison of Samuel and Chronicles, that you get two completely contradictory statements. One says that God moved David to number Israel, and the second one, Satan moved David to number Israel. And you either come to the conclusion that God and Satan are both trying to move David so the poor fella hasn't got a chance, or you have to bring those two statements together and qualify one by the other. And a simple way of doing it is simply pointing out, yes, God is the first cause, but he is not the immediate cause. He is the first cause of why you've got any muscles. He's the first cause of why you've got any breath. He's the first cause of why you can clench your fists and punch James on the nose, like his baby often does, because he keeps it all going. But he's not the immediate cause. And very often, particularly the Old Testament, and here again in the book of Revelation, which is saturated in the Old Testament, because God ultimately takes responsibility for everything that happens, even to the degree of saying, have I not made the blind eye and the deaf ear? Now, of course, it is foolish to think about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, or the God who is light and in him there's no darkness at all, actually forms a little baby in the womb and says, all right, I'm going to have a blind one out of that, poke, poke, and pushes his eyes out. I mean, as if God would be, or could be, or is worth worshipping if he's like that. Mm-hmm. But what God is saying in that statement, if you read the Bible as a whole, instead of taking it in parts and try to understand each bit by itself, what he is saying is, I am taking responsibility for blind eyes and deaf ears, and I know how to use them. And I'm going to take responsibility to the degree that the suffering of this present age is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed, because that is my heart towards men and women. And it's true that I did make a creature which then rebelled against me, and I haven't yet obliterated him out of the scene, because otherwise the whole scene would collapse and the structure of the universe would disappear. But I am working with that rebelling creature in order to ultimately succeed in the great project I have, which is to have sons and daughters, which is to have those who look like Jesus. And I'm working towards that end. So there is a sense which, when God then says, I will kill the firstborn of Egypt, he then seems to opt out of the business and say, well, no, I'll leave it to the destroying angel and I'll put my arms around those who've got the bladder and the doorpost. And of course you have to understand, by putting all the bits and pieces together, that God has got such a universe where firstborn can die. And if they live in a particular rebellion against God, they might well die. And that God is able, maybe, to stop every child dying, but just maybe the firstborn, or the effect in the genes has been such, or whatever. That God takes the responsibility, but he is not actually perpetrating the act. He is actually preserving the firstborn of Israel, because they've got the blood on the doorpost from that act. Otherwise, if he took his hands away, then the destroyer would come in. You see, we're going to meet the destroyer in this text. If we ever get to the text. Some of you are wondering when we're going to finish the book of Revelation. I've estimated around about 2010. But if you look in verse 11, the angel of the abyss, his name in the Hebrew is Abaddon. That means destruction. And in the Greek, he is named the destroyer, Apollyon. God is not called Apollyon and Abaddon. But there are those who are creatures in his universe who are called Abaddon, Apollyon, destruction, so on. That God will overrule their actions in the great chess game against evil, which he's playing, and even make use of them, is not the same thing as saying he ordained that they should make those moves and be those instruments. And therefore there are times when, for instance, God says, and I will bring the army of Nebuchadnezzar, and they will do this and this, and they will destroy the women, and they will kill the children, and etc., etc. But you see, he's made the sort of universe where these things can happen. And if they can happen, then he says, then I will use them in bringing a certain repentance and a fear amongst my people. And they will also themselves then get judged. That's the problem in the book of Habakkuk. Well, these people who are judging us are worse than we are. And God says, well, I'm going to judge them too. It is a very complex universe in which we live. And it's no good complaining about it. Because if you're a quantum scientist, you just have to accept things as they are. Even when they don't all seem to fit together properly. That is what they are. This is what actually happens. And it's that world we've got to deal with. I don't want a religion that cannot cope with the real world that I'm in. I need a faith in God which can enable me to live in this world and to live in it his way. And these things that are happening around us, some of them we can begin to understand, some of them we say, well, are a necessity, some of them, well, if there's any free will at all, such matters must happen. Some of them will be that if the universe is going to exist in its material form, it must have spiritual glue, it must have satanic powers, it must have principalities, powers and authorities and thrones and kingdoms behind the scenes. And God can't remove them, otherwise he removed the whole lot, etc., etc. So we have to allow that God's sovereignty with destroying angels, with the same statements being made about God and Satan, and then that very strange little bit of revelation where God looks around and says, oh, is there a lying spirit going spare today? Ah, there's a lying spirit. Thanks, Sandy. I could do with you. Just go off and deceive the kings when they go into battle. Do you remember that one? Fascinating, isn't it? I don't really think God's looking around for an angel like that. But it is speaking concerning a truth that in a universe where destroying, where lying spirits are around, it's not as though he says, oh goodness, well, I'll have to make use of it somehow or other. I don't quite know what I'll do with it. But lying spirits will operate where people open the door to lies and where they want to be deceived. And they can go in a great delusion. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says God is giving them a delusion because they love the lie. I don't think God looks around and says, right, he loves the lie. Now, here's a spirit of delusion. Zap. I don't think it quite works like that. But it's pretty clear that if you love the lie, if you don't love truth and you love the lie, then you will be deluded. That is the kind of world we're in, and God made it. So it comes over in those powerful kind of pictures in the Hebrew. But we're not meant to be understanding them in such literalistic terms. No rabbi ever would have done. The New Testament is a lot more straightforward in those kind of ways for our Western minds. But for the Jews, they had no problem in those kind of things. Now, that means that there is a qualification in some of these statements about what God is allowing to happen or what God is ordaining to happen, there is a qualifying understanding that although God is the source of it all, he is not the one who would have had it that way, in the sense that morally, and if there'd been no sin, he would rather have had it another way. But if there is going to be a universe at all, if there's going to be free will, if there's going to be love, if there's going to be a population of the heavens in the angelic realm, and if there's going to be a population of the earth in the human realm, etc., etc., if we're going to have the delightful things of the animal world, which also, too, can get out of hand, then there must be the possibility of these negative things happening. And in that sense only, can we say that God is sovereign or reigning or moving through them all. Plus the additional point that he is always moving through them all to bring about his ultimate new heaven and new earth, a world in which there dwells glory. Secondly, God is I've lost track. Number seven. In this instance, this is an illustration of what I'm saying. God responds to the prayer of the saints by letting the angels execute judgment. It's not God that's there. It's the angels coming and doing all this dirty work. But he's responding to our prayer in that way. The background of the text is very much Exodus and Ezekiel. I think I put that on your notes at the beginning there, have I? Or at least I put Exodus. The background of the plagues of Egypt, because we've seen already when we looked at chapter 8, you're wondering when we're going to look at chapter 9, but in chapter 8, that the plagues of Egypt are all reflected there. And again, they're reflected again in the next two angels in chapter 9, angel 5 and angel 6, with these swarming locusts and scorpions and so on. The plagues that fell on Egypt. Other chapters are coming into view, like Joel with the locust armies, and Jeremiah speaking about armies like locusts and so forth. Others are coming into view. But particularly the Exodus plagues, because also they were marked by the blood on the doorposts. They were sealed houses. And particularly Ezekiel, chapters 8 to 10, because there they were marked on the forehead if they were to be the preserved when Jerusalem and Israel were overrun. And in the same passage in Ezekiel, in the same context I should say, the fiery coals are poured out, which of course are behind all these trumpets. Fiery coals dropping upon the earth. So there is a very, very real sense in which, looking carefully at Exodus and Ezekiel, we would find a background with sealing and marking, preserving, despite all the things that are happening. In those ones we looked at last time, that is the four angels sounding in chapter 8, they were all kind of partial disruptions of the creation, of the earthly creation, well, the material creation. But when we come into chapter 9 and 10, we are clearly dealing with satanic. It doesn't mean to say that Satan wasn't behind chapter 8, but we're dealing with satanic intrusions. We are afflicted and plagued by our own stupidity and darkness. We're also afflicted by Satan's darkness, that he blinds men's eyes, that they cannot see the gospel. And it's this aspect that now is becoming more prominent to view. But before we leave chapter 8, there is a fascinating reflection of the book of the beginning of the Bible in Genesis and creation with the things that are afflicted. Not in the same order as the Bible, but light is obviously afflicted, isn't it? In verse 12, the third of them might be darkened and the day might not shine. That's the first day of creation. In also, the second thing is that there was a great deep or a flood over the earth over the universe, and the earth and the sea were separated. And so we read about the sea becoming as blood in verse 8 under the second angel sounding. Their vegetation appears in day 3 And it's the vegetation that's hit in verse 7 under the first angel. The earth was burned and the grass burned up. The sun, moon and stars appear in day 4 of creation story. Verse 12, a third of the sun, a third of the moon and a third of the stars were smitten. The sea creatures of day 5 and the birds of the air, which are not mentioned, but the sea creatures in verse 9, a third of the creatures in the sea, which were in the sea and had life, died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So the disturbance in the sea and in communications, we thought. And of course, men are affected, and that they were made on day 6. The men who try to drink the water and they become bitter. And those who are finding that they're in pain because of the darkness that has come upon them, etc. So there's a kind of 6 days of decreation, as opposed to the 6 days of creation. And the decreation that is taking place, again, gives reason why these things are happening. They are in preparation for the new creation that's going to emerge. God's judgments in terms of the material, physical, and creation of this earth and this universe, God's judgment, which is affecting them in thirds, because it's not total yet, it's all mini judgments, is all disturbing. Now, some of you know that the prayer house has now been revamped. Many people said to us, you've got to pull the whole thing down and start again, which is all very well if you've got the money to do it. But we didn't, so we have reconstructed it. But there's an awful lot of skip loads of stuff that have been carried away, of dry rot and other interesting bits of phenomenon that exist in this universe. And those kinds of matter are removed out of the way before the new prayer house can arise. So the old creation is being rubbled and disintegrated and deconstructed, and then out of it arises the phoenix of a new creation. That's where we're going to get to when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, are we not? A new heaven and a new earth coming from the disruption of the old and the rubble being taken out of the way. So that's a part of what's happening as these trumpets sound. Make sense? Mm-hmm. It's preparing us for the new heaven and the new earth by the impact it's making. Just one or two more preliminary remarks before we tackle the text. This is a part then of the new creating, just like when the plagues fell upon Egypt and Israel came out of Egypt, it was regarded and should be regarded as a new creation. And that was the people of Israel, from a slave people to the people of God. Now this disturbance is taking place so that out of these judgments that are falling upon the earth, that's a bit of dry rot there, it's got to go, start digging it out. Trumpet blows, we're digging it out. It's all in preparation for the new replacing it. And in this passage too, another reason is given for 2 chapters of negativism instead of lovely chapters about the incarnation that we've been considering earlier this morning. Feeling a little bit sensitive, you see, that my wife has all the good stuff to do and I have these negatives. But I hope you're not finding it too negative. Yeah? Beginning to get a bit of a view of what's going on. The judgment that is falling is in particular in relationship to idolatry. Now, masses of the Old Testament texts that flow into this passage, and I've already hinted at them, you get a bit of Genesis with the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah and the fire and brimstone. You get a bit of Exodus and the plagues. And you get a bit of the book of Isaiah and the judgments that fall there. You get Jeremiah with the armies of locusts and Joel with the armies. All through the Old Testament, it's all pouring in, saturating these passages. You cannot understand these passages without seeing the material out of which they've been built from the Old Testament. And almost every time these judgments are mentioned in the Old Testament, it is in relationship to the idolatry of God's people in particular. That idolatry will be destroyed. It is convenient to sum up the totality of rebellious mankind in terms of idolatry and immorality. What you worship eventually will affect your expression of your morals, and if you are worshipping the wrong God, you finish up with the wrong morals. Mm-hmm. If you worship the right God, and you eschew all other gods, all other worship, then you will start to live in God's world, God's way. So idolatry and immorality sum up the totality of the human rebellious experience. And this is a part of God's judgment upon idolatry, just as it was in the Old Testament. The allusions that are here to the Old Testament take us back to passages where it's always as God reacting to the idolatry of those days. Not because he is so taken up with himself that he wants everybody to worship him. Our worship of truth is essential if we would be true people. That's why God needs us. It requires that we worship him. It's for our own sakes. Otherwise we're worshipping the alternative to God, which will destroy us. And since worship anyway is an element of love, then it is loving God is at the heart of this of what God wants for human beings. So it's his reaction to idolatry and to those who persecute the true church or the people of God. If we change God's moral laws, then the changes in the creatorial and social order will take place. If we change God's moral laws, then changes will take place in the laws that govern creation and the laws that govern society. That is something which today politicians do not for 1 minute stop to think. If we are unjust in our lives and works together, and our ethics, we will, in the end, destroy the society laws, we will destroy the laws of the universe, and it will react against us. That's another warning that's coming here. Now look at the last two verses of chapter 9. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. That is the, if you like, the first four, maybe five, but first four parts of the Ten Commandments. What is sometimes called the first table. You shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love the Lord your God, heart, soul, mind, strength. Or you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make images and bow down and worship them, etc. You shall keep the Sabbath day, keep it holy. That is the day that God is requiring from us. And the way that we deal and operate in that realm is the way that we show whether we are idolatrous or not. I'm not talking about Sabbatarianism at the moment, just talking about what God gives us. And the opportunity for God to worship God, if we replace it by something else, that is idolatry. If we replace God by mammon, if we replace God by self-will and violence, if we replace God by, but I think this, etc., etc., then we are idolatrous. We can worship ourselves, or we're worshipping something else. The second part, then, is the immorality that I mentioned, verse 21. They did not repent of their murders, their sorceries. That's the word, actually, pharmakia. Pharmakia. Drug-taking? Well, it's always attached to witchcraft. Nor immorality, nor thefts. Immorality, of course, meaning widely misuse of sex, and thefts and stealing. Those are the second table, or representatively the second table of the law. And God clearly has got a mind to be set against those things and to show what he thinks about them. Last verse of chapter 8 will lead us in to chapter 9 at last. I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because the remaining blasts of the three angels who are about to sound. The next three trumpets are called woes. Whereas up to verse 12 we were being pretty woeful, and now these are really going to be woeingly woeful. Three final woes. And two of them are the total trumpet. The third woe turns out to be a part of the final trumpet. And it is not actually mentioned as a woe until we get to chapter 12. But look at verse 11 to start with. Verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And then the third woe is woed in verse 12 of chapter 12. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing his time is short, etc., etc. The reason why I'm pointing that out is that later, when we get to chapter 12, we're going to see how it fits into the overall structure by the fact that that is where the woe occurs. So roughly speaking, three more trumpets, three more woes, but one of the woes is a part of the seventh trumpet and is expanded and elucidated in chapter 12. Secondly, I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, and with a loud voice saying, woe, woe, woe. God is often depicted as an eagle. Sometimes God is an eagle because he's coming to vindicate or to take vengeance. In the Old Testament, number of places. And the eagle here looks as though he is looking for his prey to bring that vengeance upon the earth. And so the cry of the, hovering eagle or the searching eagle that is found in different places is a warning as to what's coming next. If you look at Deuteronomy 28, where judgments were prophesied against Israel if they disobeyed God, and in verse 49 in particular, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you don't understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old nor show favor to the young. And that picture and similar pictures too take too long to go through the various passages, but there are quite a lot of references to this eagle function. That eagle activity is then translated into a movement of an army that is coming in a judgment upon Israel because they have disobeyed the Lord and broken his covenant. That an army sweeps through the people. Happened many, many times, of course, in their history. God, or whatever it is that's meant to be seen as an eagle here, is warning us that an army is coming. And the army that will come, we find, is an army of locust-looking horsemen who begin to be, we realize, that they are satanic, spiritual, demonic forces. They are spirit power. They are spirit power coming upon the people. That is one of God's responses to the situation. And as an eagle bringing those woes, the first two are very similar in the kind of army that's being described here, an army of locusts. We have it in Joel, the book of Job. God calls it my army. Bring my army. But with this reservation that I've had about sometimes God as the first cause is interpreted also in a way that looks to us like a second cause, this army of judgment is not necessarily going to be a nice lot of bunch of people who are doing it because God's rather nice to them and they want to go God's way. They are being used without even their own agreement very often to overcome the people who need to be chastised. And that was the warning that God gave in Deuteronomy 28. So I make a note that when we get to angel number 5, verses 1 to 12, the background passages of the Old Testament, including Exodus 10 and the plagues of Egypt, Joel 2 and 3, the locust army, Genesis 19, the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone, Jeremiah 51, verses 14 and 27 are fascinating. I'll read them to you, but these are only representative verses, but it does show you something of the massive material which there is to draw from in the Old Testament for what's going on in these passages here. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 14 says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, surely I will fill you with a population," or you look and you see "a mankind like locusts." In other words, it's an army of men, a population, a mankind, literally in the Hebrew, like locusts. They are locusts, devouring, greedy people. And they will cry out with shouts of victory over you. And it is he who made the earth by his power, established the world by his wisdom and his understanding, stretched out the heavens when he utters his voice in the tumult of waters in the heavens. This beautiful description of how God is not only bringing in creation, but it goes on to show too the war that is going to destroy nations and kingdoms and shatter horse and rider and chariot and rider and shatter men and man and woman and so forth. Then it moves on to verse 27. "Lift up a signal in the land. Blow a trumpet among the nations. Consecrate the nations against her," against Israel. "Summon against her the kingdoms of Ararat, Minai," and against Babylon, who had been the instrument in God's hand, is now being judged itself. Verse 28, "Consecrate the nations against her, the kings of the Medes, their governors and all their prefects, and the land of dominion. For the Babylonians are going to quake, and the purpose of the Lord against Babylon is to stand in the land of Babylon, desolation without inhabitants." That is God blowing a trumpet, an angel blowing it, and God bringing these armies and the devastations and the disorder and the chaos, wars and rumors of wars. Jesus said, we'll have them with us. It's the way the universe is being planned if men don't live before God and live in the power of his righteousness. That's the sort of background, and we could pick out quite a few. I mean, Amos 7:1 is interesting because it does speak about an army again of destruction, but Amos prays and God changed his mind there and holds it back. Jeremiah 8:16-18 is probably worth a representative reading too. I'll read that to you as quickly as I can find in the book of Jeremiah, and chapter 8 and verse 16. "From Dan is heard the snorting of his horses, the sound of the neighing of his stallions. The whole land quakes." You can imagine, can't you, the war horses beginning to get faster and faster, and as they start to ride and the earth begins to shake with a thump. I mean, it must have been awe-inspiring in those days when men fought hand-to-hand like that on horses, to hear the earth shaking under their feet. And the prophet is using all these kind of connotations to bring fear and warning to the people in order they should repent. "They come and devour the land in its fullness, the city and its inhabitants. For behold, I am sending serpents against you, adders for which there is no charm, and they will bite you, declares the Lord." In these two trumpets, we're going to see that the locusts, which are like horsemen, which are like scorpions, or they've got them in their tails and so forth, all these images with a blast of a trumpet, they're all there in the Old Testament. They're brought together in a terrific intensification in these last chapters in the book of Revelation, the last chapters of the New Testament. What about a word from our Lord himself? Well, he is going to help us, because in chapter 9, verse 1, at last we're there, you say. "The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and the smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth. And their authority was given to them, as scorpions of the earth have authority." The star falling from heaven, a heavenly body, a star which we've seen speaks of something spiritual, supernatural. Each of the churches had a spiritual life, a star that was addressed. Some stars are just clearly, and those stars are held in the hands of Jesus. There are stars which fall from heaven. Heavenly bodies, angels who fall. Every time it speaks about falling, it's always an evil angel, a negative. If it says an angel descended, that's a different story. And Jesus descends. But to fall means they have no foundation in the heavens. There's nowhere for them to stand. Like the fallen ones of the Nephilim in Genesis 6. The Nephilim, the fallen ones. And like the stars being dragged and pulled after Satan by his tail in chapter 12. And they fall. And Satan is cast out. Fallen stars, fallen angels are really fallen. They are the evil ones. And this particular star or that falls to the earth, from heaven to the earth, is given a key that's to do with authority, the ability to open things that were shut or shut things that are open. But the key is to the bottomless pit. That is literally how to translate the word abusos. A without busos, without a bottom, without a foundation. I think I've told you before that when the young Spurgeon sat on his grandfather's knee and had the Bible read to him, when they got to the book of Revelation, and he said, "Grandfather, this is a bottomless pit," but then they would have fallen out the other end because it had no bottom to it, you see. And he got a clip round the ear from his grandfather. "Don't question the word of God." Which is the way to deal with some of us. The abyss, or the shaft, it sometimes you could translate as shaft, just goes on and on and on and on. Because it's a terrifying idea, isn't it? It just goes on and on and on. You're falling, falling, falling. Going on forever, as it were, falling. The bottomless pit. But there are some things climbing out of it. This abyss, which is spoken of in Romans, did Jesus go to Hades or to the abyss? And the angels which were confined in the abyss, they are now beginning to find their way out. He opened the bottomless pit and the smoke went up. Now, you could say that when you see a whole load of locusts together, as people have often described it, I've never seen it, but apparently it happens, and they sort of move across and then drop on some vegetation and completely devastate it. It is a very powerful picture of an invading army that drops on a situation and devastates the land. And when they rise up as a bunch, it looks like smoke from a distance, smoke. And it says, out of the smoke comes the locusts. It's the locusts themselves probably that are the smoke. But smoke in the Bible is always again a negative thing. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. The smoke of Babylon goes up forever and ever. And the idea of the smoke of judgment having fallen in destruction. So the smoke is important just to pick up at this point. It's going to come up again. But it does bring us into darkness, where demonic hordes, like a whole cloud of locusts, sweep into a society or into a church or into a person or upon a person. They will darken his understanding. They will not be able to see straight. That is the activity and the function of the demonic in bringing darkness. We know, as I quoted already this morning, the God of this world blinds men's eyes that they cannot see. But the smoke of darkness is satanic in the final analysis. And if you've read my notes, which you probably haven't got that far yet, we get to the end. These two particular movements, these two angels, bring darkness of deception, the darkness of misunderstanding, and they also bring destruction and death. But that's a judgment. It's a judgment to be committed to that kind of darkness. So the smoke of a great furnace, and that always, as I say, speaks of the judgment of God, the fire. Fire has fallen to destroy, as it did in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth. Authority was given to them. So they have the ability or the authority to act as the scorpions of the earth have authority. So here we're getting this locust is now also compared to a scorpion. It's getting pretty intense with rather destructive types of creatures. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, which seems a little bit redundant when you look back and see that in verse 7 all the green grass was burnt up and the trees were burned up, a third of them, but all the green grass, so why? They wouldn't find any green grass. But when you're dealing with apocalyptic literature, you don't bother about those kind of little inconsistencies, because it's saying something far deeper than wandering around looking for a bit of grass. It's talking about all the things which give ease and delight and satisfaction on the earth. They sat down on the green grass when Jesus fed the 5,000. They sat down on the grass. And the green things and the trees are to provide us with fruit and with provision. But only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Here's our one little bright spot in chapter 9. Back chapter 8 and chapter 9. The men who had the seal of God. And we thought about that when we first were introduced to the seal in chapter 7. The seal is the name of the Father and the name of his Son, which is stamped on the forehead. So those who got the seal of God upon them are protected. And they were not allowed, so there is a certain ability that God has to govern, to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. So here's a locust acting like a scorpion. I've just put down on your notes for you to have a look at there, point C. 5 months could mean the lifespan of a locust, or the span of the time the plague lasts, or is it the length of the sting? I think probably the latter, the final one, is the one that is most reasonable, that the pain of its sting lasts a long time, 5 months. Now, if you would just flick back to the passage I hinted at earlier but didn't get to, Luke chapter 10, I want you to see the parallelism in what Jesus is teaching. It's always good to find Jesus, as well as the Old Testament, through the imagery that's used, because it will help us to keep on a Jesus track and interpretation. Luke chapter 10 verse 17, the 70 return with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. If you've got the name of God on your forehead, the demons are subject to us in your name. He said to them, I saw, or was watching, Satan fall from heaven. The adversary fall from heaven, like lightning. So I saw that. Behold, either he saw it at the beginning of the world, or he saw it when they went out and preached and healed the sick. I saw Satan fall from heaven. I was looking at the supernatural backcloth of what's going on. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, nothing shall injure you, harm you. Edikia is the term that is used in the book of Revelation, chapter 7 and 9 and 2, where we can be hurt. They don't have to hurt you. But don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Similar to saying, you've been sealed. You've been stamped with my authority. Your name is written in heaven. You are a member of this community. You've paid your Lewisham taxes, as great as they might be, and therefore you can enjoy them, occasionally fulfilling their promises. But with God always fulfilling his promises to those who are members of his community. And they are citizens of the heavenly city. So the Lord says the rejoicing thing is that our names are written in heaven, that we got the seal of God on us, because with that we can put our feet on the scorpions, we can put the enemy of all the power of the enemy, not some of it, but all of it. We put our feet on the enemy. We will not have him reign over us. To misquote the Bible. We will put him under our feet and declare that we have our names in heaven. What do you think you are doing to us? Get off my back, devil. Will you believe it? It is true. And the more we assert the authority that's been given to us in Christ, the more we will see the enemy ultimately having to flee. May not go first shot. Oh, shout at him again then. out of my life, off my back, stop doing this to me. And we start to climb up and resist the devil, and eventually he will have to flee. We've been given authority over these scorpions and their stings, and they're trying to get in and destroy our lives. Again, we have to ask the question, is the killing just physical or is it spiritual? I really don't know sometimes what to say. When you go through the book of Revelation, sometimes it looks pretty certain that the killing or the death must be spiritual because they seem to be going on living. At other times, it seems to be that, well, maybe the only sense that's made out of this passage has to be literal, that their bodies are actually killed. But either way, the main thing that Revelation is concerned about is the spiritual death which is pervading men and women's lives. And it's that that we want to defeat. In those days, verse 6, men will seek death and will not find it. And they will long to die and death flees from them. That looks as though it's physical, doesn't it? It's hard to understand it otherwise. They are so dying inside, they want to physically die. But they can't find it. Whether they haven't got the nerve to commit suicide or what it is, I'm not sure. But that could be the case, because it's appointed man once to die and then the judgment. So if you don't want to be judged, so you better not die yet. And that's the tension that's in taking our own lives. There's going to be a judgment. It's not the end of it. We don't escape anything that way. That is the predicament then that is affecting men, that they're living deadly lives, and yet they're having to put up with it. Verse 7, and the appearance or the likeness of the locusts, they're not locusts, they're not horses, but the appearance is that they're like horses. This is a way of describing these demonic powers that have been let loose from the pit, from the abyss, and they're coming out into the earth in great profusion and affecting people's lives. They are horses prepared for the battle, and on their heads, as it were, the crowns of gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. There was a degree of intelligence. There was a degree of authority. Crowns, I really need time to go through these more carefully, but first of all, they're horses prepared for battle. Now, you imagine, go and see the Lord of the Rings, if you like, and see those horses bearing down on you, and you're just a foot soldier, and you've lost your spear. You know, you give up, don't you? Those horse hooves beating down onto the ground as you're there looking up at this magnificent steed that is finishing you off. That's the first thing. We seem to be overwhelmed at times by the devil. Secondly, he seems to have an authority over us. You see, like it or not, we were made to be obedient servants. There is that built into every human being, which is to obey. If I could put it dramatically and provocatively, it is more natural for us to be obedient. We were made as creatures to be obedient. And the devil trades on that. We think we're obeying ourselves. We're not at all. That's just the philosophical delusion that the enemy pops in. We are not just doing our thing and obeying ourselves, because we never will. This built-in obedience means we're always giving in and obeying somebody else, either God or the devil. That is very challenging, is it not? Sometimes we fool ourselves that we're obeying ourselves. We're doing our thing. This is my choice. I am going this way. We're not at all. We're either doing God's will and he is enabling us to be his servants, or we're going to do the devil's will and we shall be his servants. So this sort of heavy kind of horseman-like battle, you can't win in this. That's the first thing. Secondly, I've got authority over you. It's my right. You're a sinner. That's generally where the demons come in, don't they? You think that God's going to help you, you miserable creature. Look what you've done for God. Nothing at all. In fact, you've disobeyed him. Do you never hear the devil talk to you like that? Only two of you. The enemy talks like that to us with authority. Authority. They've got crowns on their wretched heads, these things. Their faces like the faces of men. They've got intelligence. The devil has got intelligence. You know how? Because if you've ever had much to do with him, you will find that he is very spiteful. Very, very spiteful. I mean, so much comes out of this text. The first thing perhaps I should just share. I've only on very few occasions had anything like, and this was the worst time I'd ever had it just recently. I was trying to pray. I was trying to pray through what I believe was the enemy attack on my life. And I felt my limbs going paralyzed and my chest, there's a great weight on it. And only afterwards did I remember how Patrick describes in one of his experiences in the Confessions of Patrick, how that it was like a great stone fell upon my chest and my limbs were paralyzed. What, he asked the question in his quaint way, what put it into my mind to cry out, Elijah, Elijah, which of course is the Hebrew for God is, or Yah is, the Lord is God, because the word Lord is made up from the verb to be, God is, or the Lord is. And he cried that out, and eventually said the sun shone through, because it was very dark, and my limbs began to be unparalyzed, unfrozen, and this weight was lifted off his chest. That is spiritual warfare when it begins to affect the body. I'd not known it very much at all. This was the worst I'd ever known. And it is so like I've just been trying to describe to you, I thought I'd better just share it. Like horse hooves coming down, and I could never overcome this. This is beyond me. And I found myself just going off into sort of a, not quite a dream, but and you know, I just couldn't even consciously get hold of things. And I began to cry out the name of the Lord and break through it. Or on the other hand, we've got here about the intelligence of a man. What is the way that the demons are going to, with the face of a man, how they're going to affect you? They will generally charge you with the exact opposite of what you are. And that is so outrageous, you feel this is, and it's very spiteful. Very spiteful. Because he knows how to be hurtful and spiteful. And those are the ways in which you can recognize demonic attack. These patterns that come into our lives. Tails like scorpions. Now is it? Oh, sorry, I've missed out verse 9. At 8. They had hair like the hair of women. Not an easy one, especially if it's a sort of scorpion, got antennae or something other. We're not meant to be too literalistic with scorpions and locusts, but whatever hair, because they didn't seem to have too much hair. But if it's the hair of women, I should think hair usually is understood as being sort of self-glorying, promotion and seductive, therefore. In the ancient world, when people didn't throw their clothes off every 5 minutes, the basic sexual symbol was unloosed hair for a woman. Nowadays it's hardly counted anything because you see every other part. But that was in the ancient world, the hair of a woman, that's why they covered the hair, very often cover the hair, was the sexual symbol. Even if it was, bits were falling out and you were suffering from alopecia, it was the sexual symbol, is the hair. That's what it stood for. So the seductive hair of the woman. I don't mean just simply sexual temptation. I mean the idea of being seduced along. That's how he works. A little bit here and a little bit there, and then titivating this particular thought and then that one. And well, it won't matter too much in just a minute's joy in this matter and happiness there, and you're led along. The seductive way that the enemy works. Teeth like the teeth of lions. That's rapacious. Want to chew you up. If you don't get on my side, I will chew you up. So you better start chewing other things up. Those kinds of thoughts that come to us. Breastplates like the breastplates of iron. We're absolutely invulnerable. So you'll never defeat us. The sound of their wings like the sound of chariots. The noise itself is a frightening thing. It brings fear to us, doesn't it? Panic. If it was everything was quiet, you could cope with some problems. But when there's a terrific noise going on, it's like my burglar alarm. I didn't do anything for burglars, but it makes me panic when I forget to put it off. You get this terrific noise whirring away. What was the number? I've forgotten what it was, you know. So you got the noise frightening that brings it into your spirit, noise into your spirit, disturbance, not enough time to contemplate, not enough time to be at peace and at rest. It's the way that the enemy is seeking to get in. They have tails like scorpions. Funny, isn't it, really? Can you imagine a horse? A locust has already got a head like a horse, now it's got a tail like a scorpion hanging out the back. You got again in verse 19, you see, the power of the horses in their mouths and their tails, for their tails are like serpents, and they have heads. I think if you put a lot of these images together with the smoke, tails, scorpions and serpents trying to attack, you begin to get the impression that one of the basic ideas coming over with the deceptions of these demonic descriptions that we've got here is that there is something that is a deception above anything else. And then when you stop and think, well, because Satan is the father of all lies, and that to overcome, it says again and again in the book of Revelation, he deceives the nations. He is a deceiver. Lies and deceptions are the ways in which the enemy works. I don't want to sound sort of either self-righteous or, you know, people getting obsessed with legalities, but if you feel uneasy about something you've said or something you've done which is not quite straight, immediately do something about it. Now, of course, you could spend your life going through your life saying, oh, this and that. But if you let those things get stuck in you, I mean, I've been stupid enough to go back a week later to a filling station to pay for a second cup of coffee, which I thought was I shouldn't have paid for anyway because it all spilled in this wretched machine, because I just felt in the end it's on my conscience. I don't want that to open the door for being, you know, deceptive. Because you start a little thing being deceptive, the next thing will be, and it gets bigger and bigger. So it's very important. I don't say you go around like a Pharisee checking out everybody else, but if that touches your conscience, then do it, because it will build your strength in holding against the trading lies, which is the standard pattern in politics, in business, in local government, isn't it? Lies and deceptions are going on all the time. And acting in such a way that you're trying to say something which really deep down you're thinking something else, believing something else. Deceptions. Well, these stings in the tails, or these serpent tails that come up in the next bit, perhaps that's what they're trying to say. They are something which is behind. And so you think, there's nothing there, but it is, it's stinging you. And you've passed it, but it's behind you. And it's a way of deceiving. If you had the serpent hanging out your mouth, people wouldn't be so easily deceived. He does do that, comes out through words. Got him hanging on your back. He comes and hits you when you're not looking, because you were looking at the front of him. See the idea? So this description is absolutely fascinating. At least I find it so. I've thought through it a number of times, trying to understand how the enemy sometimes comes with extra power and so on, and you see him in these ways. But to try to keep out of those kind of troubles by keeping our lives clean and pure and open before God. And they have their tails, scorpions, verse 10, and stings, and in the tails is their authority to hurt men for 5 months. Because that's what it does to us in the end. Lies don't hurt the other person so much. They may, but they will hurt you. They will destroy you. 5 months it brings pain into their life. They have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. Probably the same one who's just dropped out of heaven, who's fallen to earth, got the key of the abyss. It's probably the king. The funny thing is, Proverbs says that locusts haven't got a king. That this lot have got a king, and they're going to make quite sure that you get... What does a king do? A king, of course, gives a point and a spearhead and concerted impact. no king, no leadership, and things just disintegrate. You need, for forward movement and for a concerted impact, you need authority. You need a king. Now, there's a king over these locusts. They're not just all buzzing around in their own sort of will, because that may happen with a kind of a magnetism in nature that God has made, but it doesn't happen with human beings or with angels or demonic powers who have a will of their own. They have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name is Abaddon, which means destruction, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon, which is pretty close. Apollyon may be because the big god of Rome was Apollos, and most of the emperors worshipped Apollos, and they also thought they were sons of Apollos. So maybe there's a kind of allusion there to the situation in which this book was written with the Greek dominant, with the Roman dominance. But the Hebrew is Abaddon, the Greek is Apollyon, destruction or destroyer. Destruction or destroyer. God loves to build, I will build my church. Satan loves to destroy and to pull down. That's why there is something, I believe, that the Spirit of God does touch into our lives, which a lot of human beings think, again, is a bit pedantic. But a lot of these things, like the amount of rubbish and waste and chaos that we produce in this world and just throw it all away, we do it in a very ungodlike manner. When we should be building with whatever we could. Hence, I'm all for a bit of recycling, just to use the green issue. But it's true also in our own resources, not to waste them. It's important in church life as well as in your domestic life that we're not just saying, well, it's public money or it's church money or it's, I get paid well enough, it doesn't matter. Not to be profligate with the way that we are just throwing it away and causing more, if you like, waste and disruption, but to handle it in such a way that we're building and we're making something out of it. Apollyon and Abaddon are two names which, rather naughtily, when I've been attacking recently deconstructionism, have actually come to my mind that maybe deconstructionism is not quite of God. Perhaps it's much more of the enemy. Deconstructionism is running down the church and pulling to pieces all the time, so you never get anywhere where you're going to build it up. There's never very much offering as to what you put in the place, what you pulled down. It's just a word maybe in season, but it is the season of deconstructionism theologically, and we need to be very careful with it. Well, how many minutes? Verse 13. Some of the things that we get here are repetitive in a way of what I've said already. The sixth angel sounded, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. Just as in chapter 7, verse 1, after this I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. These look like good angels holding back the four winds of the earth. And the winds are the bads. So here we've got the four angels who have been restrained. They have been restrained by the other angels. Perhaps they are the winds themselves, because when they move, the things that the winds are about in destruction take place. So they are bound and restrained as the demons are in verse 2, when they were in the bottomless pit. Now they are being let loose. So perhaps the four angels are the four winds of chapter 7, verse 1. There are, again, many places, and I think I put some of them on your text there. I should actually ask you to change in, I've just noticed, in fifth angel part D, verse 11, Psalm 77. It should be Psalm 78. Psalm 78. If you try to look that up and you've got a bit confused, it's Psalm 78. I'll read that to you because it does have some immediate bearing on what we're looking at. In Psalm 78 and in verse 49, he sent upon them his burning anger, like the fire and the coals from heaven, fury, indignation and trouble. And then it says, a band of destroying angels, or a deputation of evil angels. a deputation of evil angels. He levered a path for his anger. I wonder if this is what's happening here. He sent his burning anger, but he also sent these deputation of angels of evil. And that's taking place, and these angels are let loose from the great river Euphrates. A number of the verses which occur in the sixth angel, part B, verse 14, Euphrates, are to try and give some kind of geographical stroke, theological understanding of the Euphrates. All those verses will tell you about armies from the north. But if you look at Jeremiah 46 for a minute, keep your finger in, and I won't overkeep you, I assure you, I'm going to do this very fast. We've touched on bits of it already. Jeremiah and chapter 46. Verse 2, to Egypt concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the Euphrates River. And again, over to verse 10, in the land north by the river Euphrates. And again in verse 6, sorry, going back, in the north beside the river Euphrates. Now there are masses and masses of verses and material which are being pulled into this statement about the Euphrates. And they're nearly all to do with the north, or the northern army, or the army that's going to invade from the north. But if, of course, you're in Israel and you want to have a look across the desert to the Euphrates, you look east. So that when in Revelation chapter 16, Euphrates comes up again, which was the lifeblood of the Empire of Babylon, and later of Persia, it's a very important river. It's the Babylonian River, like we would talk about England and the River Thames. So they would talk about the Euphrates and Babylon. In chapter 16 and verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water dried up, to prepare the way for the kings of the east. So although the threatening army in the Old Testament days came from the east, and the threatening army in the first century when this book was written was the Persians, who were threatening the Roman Empire from the east, just across the Euphrates. That was the boundary of the Roman Empire. When they would come into Israel and attack Israel, they had to come from the north. They always came into the north of Israel as the most natural. You know, you've missed out the desert, you've gone round the Fertile Crescent, so your army can keep alive, and now you break into the land of Israel. So although it's the kings of the east, they are the northern army. Now keep that in mind, because there are lots of places in the Old Testament you will come across the army of the north, or the northern kingdom, or the northern whatever threat. And here it's being used with the word Euphrates rather than the north, but that's who they're talking about. That's what they're drawing from the Old Testament. The trumpet sounds and the armies come from the Euphrates. Now we've got the trumpet sounding and the angels are let loose from the Euphrates. Verse 15, the four angels have been prepared for the hour, the day, the month and the year were released. Whether this is a repetitive thing, that there are plans in the enemy's mind for certain days, or whether they're plans in God's days for restraint or letting go, or whether they are an event that will take place, as some people would argue, at the end of the age. But these forces are let loose, and the number of the armies of the horsemen was 2 billion. 200 million. 2 billion horsemen. And I heard the number of them. There have been all sorts of interesting statements about the Chinese army being 2 billion, and things like that. But the word million, of course, is myriad. And in Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 5, it's been used already. The myriads and myriads of the angelic powers. So be assured, if there are thousands upon thousands upon billions of evil forces and armies that are going to destroy, there are also myriads of thousands who are before the throne of God, spiritual powers who are worshipping him. In chapter 5 and in verse 11, I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was thousands of thousands and thousands of thousands. So don't be put off by the demonic hordes. We've got more with us than those who are against us. Here are 2 billion, it's true, but they are spiritual powers to be let loose, but we are defended by those spirits that are sent forth to be the ministers to the heirs of salvation. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses that sat upon them, and the riders, they had breastplates of fire and of hyacinth. That's not a nice, pretty little flower. It just means a blue, purple kind of light reflecting, like off armour. And brimstone, sulphurous brimstone, yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouth proceeds fire, smoke, and brimstone. That comes from the destruction of the Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed with fire and brimstone. And also its smoke went up. So there's a lot of Old Testament references behind that, which we haven't time to look at. Verse 19, it comes out of their mouths. But I'm suggesting to you that the smoke is deceptive. You can't understand. Spiritual intelligence is dulled and lost. Brimstone, the yellow sulphurous, you can hardly breathe in it. It's a kind of death and it's killing. The fire is destructive. And consequently, in that note on your paper, these refer to the army from the north, which is used to judge Israel and other nations. But then it says, over the page. I've given you more verses for myriads and thousands. Over the page there, fire, brimstone and smoke are deception, sense of judgment and damnation, and death itself from the devil. And these serpents, their tails are their serpents, and the smoke of their mouths, they're all to deceive people. For he goes out to do his work, which is the deceiver of the nations, and he uses these minions to enable him to do it, which they do them harm. Verse 20, 21, summing up, we've looked at it before, the rest of mankind who weren't killed by these plagues and didn't repent, the works of their hands, although I've made the point that there is a qualification, there probably some were repenting, but basically the effect of these judgments is to curb their persecution, to warn the saints to keep going hard, strong, to show the heart of God towards sin and evil. But also there will be those who think about their ways because of what's gone on here. And later there will be some that clearly have turned from darkness to light.